I'm going to turn to the book of Esther. Specifically, we're going to be in Esther chapter 6 and 7. Yep, you heard that right. We're going to try to make it through two chapters. See how it goes. But before we dive into these two chapters, let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come again. We thank you that it is you and you alone that is our hope. You and you alone deserve all glory and praise. Father, as a people, we come confessing how easy and quick it is for us to give glory to another. How quick it is to give glory to ourselves and what we want, what we desire, more than our desire for you. Father, I ask and I pray that you would help us. Lord, help us to rest afresh in who you are for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, specifically that you would be merciful this morning to get me out of the way. Lord, I confess how easy it is for me to be distracted by many things. Lord, I ask also that you would get all of us out of the way. I doubt that I'm the only one who entered this place this morning, into this gathering, designed and called for to be focused upon you alone. But Lord, if we would confess and admit that our hearts are so easily scattered and steered and turned toward other things, Lord, forgive us. And Lord, right now, would you unite our hearts to fear your name? Lord, in all of this, I ask that you would help us see afresh with clearer eyes the reality of what you accomplished for us on the cross and how this was your plan from eternity past. Father, help us marvel in that today. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I again am so thankful to our Lord for this unmerited privilege to come before the precious body of Springs of Life each week to herald the inerrant and sufficient Word of God. And today, as we continue through this wonderful book of Esther, we come to the section that displays the glorious twist in our narrative. If you recall from last week, Queen Esther came into the presence of her husband, King Ahasuerus, with the real potential of death for her entering his inner court uninvited. Instead of receiving death, she is granted life and the opportunity to request anything to the king. She requests the opportunity to serve the king and the wicked official Haman at these two exclusive banquets. And the first, she requests these men attend. The second, the following day. So at this first banquet, she asked that they would come to another one. Well, as Haman left the first party, he was full of perceived gladness and apparent joy. But his attitude turned on a dime when he saw Mordecai not giving him the honor he thought he deserved. He moves from a facade of joy to a heart full of wrath. We saw how the idols of the heart, especially pride, will never find full satisfaction. Listen again to Haman's words about how he views the state of his own world at that moment. Look at verse 11 through 13 of chapter 5, starting in verse 11. And Haman recounted to them, he was recounting to his friends and his wife, the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet, all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." So you see how the opinion of this one man whom was part of the people of Haman had already set to die 11 months down the road, threw Haman all out of sorts and drove a deep desire for wrath to well up in his wicked heart. Well, upon hearing this desire, in verse 14, his friends and wife give him the idea of building these 75-foot gallows, which again were sharpened poles, to hang Mordecai on. Well, this idea pleased Haman, and he sought to begin implementing it right away. Well, let's see what plan the Lord implements in these couple chapters, and how He uses even the wicked plans of Haman to accomplish His purposes. Let's see how it begins. Look, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. So King Ahasuerus is not sleeping well. That's the setup here. After this party, he goes home and he tries to go to sleep and he can't. And to help him, he asks for a book to be read to him. He was hoping that maybe story time would make him sleepy. I love how Spurgeon points out the reality that Ahasuerus is the quote-unquote master of 127 provinces, but not the master of 10 minutes of sleep. And here, we are about to see the real master of the universe show his sovereignty in all he's about to work out. And look at what just so happened to be read to King Ahasuerus. Look at verse 2. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Zeresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So on this night, when the king can't sleep, he has read the events that were chronicled by the king's command back in chapter 2, verse 19 to 23. Think of all the behind-the-scene providence of God on display here. The night before, Haman is about to come ask King Ahasuerus to have Mordecai hung on the massive gallows that he just had built. The king couldn't sleep. He could have chosen anything to try to help him get back to sleep, but he chooses to have a book read to him. And not any book, but a book from the Chronicles, literally remembrance archives. And that servant could have chosen from a plethora of records, but he brought the book that contained the history of this particular province. And he could have opened to any page, but he opened to the exact page telling the story of Mordecai and how he saved the king from assassination. Don't you see that though I kept using the phrase could have, as if there were all these various possibilities, it is absolutely clear that these involved could have done nothing other than what they did because God guided every step along the way. Look at what else just happens to happen at exactly the right moment. Look at verse 3 to 5. The king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So in a rare display of concern, Ahasuerus asks what was done for the man who saved the king's life from the plot against him. And Xerxes is informed that nothing was done for Mordecai. Well, who, quote unquote, just happened to enter the king's court at that very moment? It was Haman, the one who just so happened to want to assassinate the man who had saved King Ahasuerus from assassination. As David Guzik says so well, if the book of Esther shows us anything, it shows us that God manages the affairs of men even without their knowledge. God knows what He is doing, and in His courts, the courts of heaven, there are no coincidences and there are no surprises. And beloved, if you wrestle with this, which we all will at times, especially in seasons of suffering, can I promise you that the way to settle this in your heart and in your mind is not to strip God of His sovereignty? To think He was not on His throne in any given moment, because to do so would suggest not only the pain of suffering, but the idea of pointless or purposeless suffering. A God who isn't sovereign on the front end of suffering cannot be trusted to suddenly become sovereign on the back end or in the midst of your suffering. If the Lord is caught off guard in any way by anything, we cannot know what Paul tells us to know in Romans 8, 28 and 29. Famously, this text, as you know, reads as follows. And we know. Based on what are we about to know? But he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Beloved, as much as suffering entering our world is hard, a God not working His perfect and ultimately good purposes for His beloved children is infinitely worse. And we would all rightly be undone. But praise be to God, God is God. And He bows to no one or anything, even and especially the king of Persia. In many ways, the first section of Esther chapter 6 is a display of Proverbs 21:1, which states the following, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills." Well, where does the King of Kings turn this earthly king's heart to go? We'll look at verse 6 of chapter 6 of Esther. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" Don't you see the pride of Haman here? He thinks Ahasuerus has to be thinking of honoring him. But we're about to see, as Guzik states so well, God often allows fallen man to set their own traps, allowing Haman to make his pride and arrogance be the cause of his ultimate humiliation and eventual destruction. Beloved, this pride is the preamble to Haman's fall. He is the embodiment of Proverbs 16:8. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So believing this request is all about him, what does Haman suggest? We'll look at verse 7 to 9. Starting verse 7. And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Can't you see the look on his face as he said this? Completely believing it was about to be done for him. Well, imagine the quick change of expression when he hears these next words from King Ahasuerus. Look at verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." Think about it. Haman had hoped to be leading Mordecai to the gallows. And yet he hears this, and he was coming to talk to the king about this. Again, the face of Haman when he hears his enemy was to receive all the honor he believed he deserved completely looked different than how it began. And he had to lead the festivities. Look at verse 11. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." I don't know how he said it, but that's how I imagine he wanted to say it. But he probably had to say, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Just think of the beautiful irony here. Haman had hoped to be leading Mordecai to the gallows, to his death. But now, in beautiful irony, he had to lead Mordecai in a parade in his honor instead. I just love the sense of humor God shows sometimes. Well, what does Haman do next? He goes home and sulks to his wife. Look at verse 12 and 13. Then Mordecai turned to the king's gate, or returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. In some commentaries they say he's showing a sign of like you would do if someone died. I bet he felt like his pride had died in that very moment. He went home covering his head, and Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Thanks, hon. That was encouraging. Even his friends and his wife see what's on the horizon. Well, if this day wasn't bad enough for Haman, look at how much worse it gets for him as he soon will not receive the honor he had hoped from the king, but instead righteous justice from the King of Kings. Look at chapter 4, or excuse me, look at verse 14 of chapter 6 into verse 2 of chapter 7. The end of chapter 6, verse 14. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be fulfilled." So much like the first banquet from last week we saw, King Ahasuerus asks Esther what she desired. Well, here she finally answers the king's question. Look at verse 3 and 4. "Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king.'" So Esther finally informs her husband of her request and how she and her people were sold, most likely pointing to Haman's bribe of 10,000 talents of silver to the king. And this bribe was so that the Jews would be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. But notice, in her perspective, this was the only reason she would risk like she did. It likely sounds strange to our American ears, ears that can remember being taught the famous words of Patrick Henry that he said while speaking to the Virginia Convention, "I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." But for Esther, she basically says, "I would have rather you given me slavery and spared me death." The life and survival of her people was paramount, even if that gift of life was full of struggle. Don't buy the lie of our day, especially from those who call themselves the pro-choice advocate, that says life is not worth saving if that life could be full of hardships. That's not what Esther said. Esther says, "Hardships from the hand of God welcome. Oh, but do not take this precious gift of life." Well, how does Ahasuerus respond to this? Look at verse 5 to 6. "Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, 'Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this?' And Esther said, 'A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman.'" And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king, again, seems inept and didn't seem to know the full extent of the decree that had gone out into his kingdom. But Esther makes clear who was behind this edict. And Haman, when it is pointed out, is appropriately afraid. So upon hearing this, the king gets up and seems to try to process what was going on. He steps outside a moment while Haman pleads for his life. Look at verse 7 of chapter 7. "And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking, and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. But look at what happens when the king returns. Look at verse 8. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. In his pleading, Haman falls towards Esther in sight of the king, and he is assumed to be assaulting her. Well, that was enough for the king. Upon those words, some of the king's servants cover his face to remove him from the king's court in preparation for execution. And Ahasuerus welcomes instruction from one of the eunuchs as to what to do to Haman. We'll look at verse 9 to 10. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. The king said, 'Hang him on that.' So they hung Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king was abated." Oh, the beautiful irony here. The very instrument that Haman thought would be his greatest victory and bring complete satisfaction became the decisive instrument of his own destruction. The tree upon which the innocent Mordecai was planned to be hung was now filled with the guilty Haman. And this action was said to have abated the wrath of the king. Beloved, don't you see how all of this brought about by the Lord behind the scenes points to the ultimate purpose of God that would be on full display about 500 years later? There would be another one who would be hanged on another instrument of death. Another tree. And all the enemies of God the Son, whether they be the Pharisees of Jesus' day, yelling, "Crucify Him." The Roman soldiers carrying out His beating and crucifixion. The leaders trying to wash their hands of it. Or Satan himself gleefully watching his innocent enemy be wrongfully tried and nailed to the Roman cross. The very instrument that he believed would bring him victorious satisfaction was actually the instrument that brought him his full and guaranteed defeat. And the way the Lord did this was not using the sovereign power that we have seen all throughout this book to stop the innocent one from going to execution and filling the tree with the guilty. But in actuality, God's plan was to save all the guilty who believed in Him by substituting the innocent in their place. That is how the wrath of the Holy King of Glory was abated. As Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It's only because of this glorious exchange we have hope. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us with these glorious words, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Beloved, should it not shock you and I that for those in Christ, it was the Trinity's eternal purpose to plan that how His wrath would be abated would be to pour that wrath out on God the Son. The King of the universe saved former rebels whose wrath was coming. And how He abated that wrath was to hang on the tree as the substitute for all who place their faith in Him. Listen to these weighty words from Paul Washer. When a man gets saved, he gets saved from God. The justice of God was coming for him. God saved you from Himself. God saved you for Himself. And God saved you by Himself. Oh, if there be anyone here still with that justice coming your way, I plead with you to repent and trust fully in this substitutionary atonement of God the Son in your place. Repent and turn to the One who was cursed for all who believe upon Him in faith. Oh, the believers here today, let us marvel at the purposes and plans of God to redeem us by His grace, by taking our place upon the tree, our place upon the cross. The eternal justice of God the Father was fully abated by God the Son. He alone is our hope. Therefore, as much as Esther's people will rightly rejoice at the physical rescue they experienced, let us all the more rejoice today at the greater rescue we receive from our Lord. All by His eternal purpose, perfect plan, and sovereign power. And He displayed that sovereign power by being hanged on God's ironic instrument, the cursed tree, the cross of Calvary. May that reality, a mirror image of what happened to Haman, the innocent going to the tree, and instead the guilty going forward. And as much as that we rejoice and see God working that out, oh marvel that it was the purpose and plan of God for in His amazing grace to do the exact opposite
for you and I in Him. It should have been us going to those gallows. Those gallows were appropriate for us. The guilty should have been there. And yet, it was filled with the innocent. How can we not marvel and praise the God of grace? Let's pray. Father, would You help us? Help us be amazed that You who worked out all Your sovereign purposes behind the scenes here in the book of Esther, to the very instrument that was intended for the innocent Mordecai to be filled with the guilty Haman, how much more should we marvel that You worked out all of history to bring about the specific reality of Jesus Christ going to the cross that should have been filled with the guilty, but instead was filled with the innocent. It was Christ who was cursed because He hung on that tree. And praise be to God that God the Father looked at Christ, and as He looked to Christ being sin for us, we who are in Him now are declared the righteousness of God. Oh Father, let us marvel afresh today at the beauty of Your sufficient gospel. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.